Sometimes Christians stand in shock and disbelief when they realize what is and what is sometimes not in the scriptures. There are certainly things that I have grown up with. I don't know where I heard these things or why I think these things, but sometimes I have assumptions that when I actually investigate it, I realize, no, that's not true, or that's not the case, and I surprise myself. For example, did you realize that throughout all four Gospels, Jesus never once introduces the idea of a new covenant? The concept of a new covenant is one that developed gradually in the early church, and it was a bit of an inconsistent, kind of a bumpy ride. So today I'm going to attempt to explain, as the first of a three-part series, how early followers of Jesus arrived at what is now, and what has been for most of church history, a central Christian doctrine without Jesus ever having made mention of it. In fact, there's only one occasion when the word covenant, old or new, is ever mentioned in the Gospels, and that's found in Luke 1:72. This is at the birth of John the Baptizer, and his father Zechariah, Luke says, was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out, beginning in verse 68 of Luke 1. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel," not the God of everyone, the God of Israel, "because he," the God of Israel, "has come to his people," not the whole world, to his people, Israel and Judah, "and has redeemed us." The word redeemed in Greek is lutrosis, and it means ransomed, as you would pay an amount for a captor to release that person. But there is no theology in the Old Testament about the idea of being ransomed from the devil or needing to be saved from the penalty of sin. In the Old Testament, sins were forgiven upon sincere repentance and contrition, not by sacrifice. So what did they need to be ransomed from? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel and Judah were slaves and captives of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, and even, you might say, under the cultural captivity of Hellenistic Greek. And the prophets spoke of a day when they would be released from what they saw in these captivities, these oppressions, as the famine of God's blessings and abundance. Isaiah's messianic statement found in Isaiah 35, verse 10, says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return." So this is not about being ransomed from your sins. When you look at Isaiah 35 in context, it's speaking about Israel's time of punishment and oppression coming to an end. It's about being ransomed from their many captors. It's about new life. When you look at the context of Isaiah 35, it's about new life flourishing in what was once a wilderness. So it had been a pleasant land, became a wasteland, and it's going to become a pleasant land again, a productive land. Luke 1 goes on to say, Zechariah is speaking, and he's speaking out this prophecy. He says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation." Does anyone know what a horn of salvation is a symbol of? It's a strong king. So he, God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us, Israel and Judah, his people, in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets long ago. And this horn of salvation, this strong king who would redeem Israel, bring them back into a land of plenty, a land without oppression, because he's redeemed the people, or God has, through this messianic person, this horn of salvation. Luke goes on to say that this strong king will, first of all, he'll bring us salvation from our enemies. That's military intervention, and from the hand of all who hate us. So those neighboring tribes and nations that are conquering Israel and Judah, that are persecuting Israel and Judah, that are taxing Israel and Judah, that they need to be freed from. So salvation from our enemies in the form of military intervention is one thing this strong king will do. Secondly, to show mercy to our ancestors. The idea was that Israel is constantly under subjection, under oppression, because of the sins of the fathers. And if God will show mercy and favor to Israel and Judah and forgive those fathers, then today's descendants will not suffer the effects of that discipline. And thirdly, to remember his holy covenant. So let's just notice some crucially important, perhaps surprising facts about Luke chapter 1. Again, the only single reference in all four Gospels to covenant. First of all, this proclamation by Zechariah is not about Jesus. It's obviously about his son John. Jesus hasn't even been born yet, won't be born for about another 6 months. It is John whom Zechariah believes will be the horn, the strong king from the line of David, who will prepare the way for salvation from Israel's enemies, which will fulfill the holy covenant. Secondly, Zechariah says of his son John in verse 76 of Luke 1, John's a baby, just been born. Zechariah sees him and says, "You, my child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord your God to prepare a way for him." To do what? Prepare a way for him to do the things that he had just said, to bring the covenant forward, to honor that covenant. Zechariah believed that his son John would prepare the Jews for the coming fulfillment of the covenant. Now, which covenant is he suggesting? Because there were several. Which covenant will the Lord remember? Well, the very next verse, Luke 1:73, tells us which one. That is, the oath sworn to our father Abraham. So, Zechariah sees his son, John, who would become the baptizer, and says, "Praise be to God, salvation has come to us, to Israel, and only to us." Because the concept was that once Israel was saved, once Judah was saved, then the whole world would benefit from their salvation, and all the world would know about God and believe in God, their God, Yahweh. So, Abraham, according to Luke, Abraham's covenant is being pulled forward into their time so that it will be fulfilled through a strong king, and Zechariah believes it's going to be his son John. Now, covenant just means a promise or a pledge or an agreement. We think of it as a spiritual, a religious term. And it really, by itself, it isn't. You or I could make a covenant about what we're going to do next week. So just think of it as the agreement between Abraham and God. A covenant is a statement about what one or more of the parties will do, usually in exchange for something else. There's an end result or an outcome that is determined, along with perhaps penalties if one or more of the parties break the agreement. Think of it as a legal contract. So the Abrahamic covenant is referred to by many Jews as the covenant of parts. Part 1 is found in Genesis 15, 12 to 14, and it tells us, first of all, something very unusual. Abram falls into a deep sleep one night, and it says dreadful darkness came over him. It doesn't specify if that's of a spiritual nature, or if it's depression, or if it's fear, but he falls into this deep sleep, and dreadful darkness comes over him. And in this state of darkness and night terror, Abram heard a voice which he believed was from the Lord, and it said, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there." Not really something you want to hear about your family. "But I will punish the nation in which they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." That's pretty specific. So the idea is that if Abram agrees to the deal God is about to offer him, God will promise that his descendants will be slaves in another land, and we would relate that to Egypt, and they will be mistreated there. But the good news is, after 400 years, they will be released, and they will come out of that country with possessions, ready to embark on part 2 of the covenant. Genesis 15, 19 to 21. "On the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, he said to Abram, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" That's really it. That's the covenant. That's the oath. That's the oath Luke is talking about. "I will give you this land." And that implied you will have security to live there. You will have prosperity. "I will be your God and you will be my people." It meant you won't have anyone oppressing you. You won't be under the control of Egyptians or Assyrians or Babylonians or Persians or Romans or Greeks. "From the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Very, very specific. These are the borders. "This is what I promise to you, because I want to build a nation from your family, beginning with Abram, and through all the world, because of your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed." That was the covenant. That was the purpose. So in this passage in Genesis 15, we sort of get an introduction to the idea of covenant, but God isn't finished yet. Abram needs to have this fleshed out a little bit more. You notice God hadn't asked anything of Abram. He just told him what he was going to do through his descendants. And let me repeat, he was going to allow for Abram's descendants to fall into slavery for 400 years. They would come out of slavery with possessions, enough that they could have some wealth to start a new nation, and God would designate a homeland for them that would be called the Holy Land. None of this has anything to do with the Messiah. Now, the Messiah comes into it because this covenant got broken by the people, but it never got ended. It got broken, and so punishment comes into effect. The role of the Messiah is to bring people back to this Abrahamic covenant so that this can get triggered and start again. And the time would be when this would happen was called the Messianic Age. This is what Jews were looking for. It was also called the Kingdom of God, or the reign of God, or the time for God's rulership on earth. We see a fuller, more detailed outline of what this Abrahamic covenant entails in Genesis 17. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless.'" So now we are asking Abram and his descendants to do something. We're not just going to hand this land to you. We're not just going to hand this prosperity and security and power to you We want you to walk faithfully and blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you. And again, we keep getting back to this. I will greatly increase your numbers. This is about a large family. And of course, the larger the family, the larger the nation. The larger the nation, the more wealth you have, the more resources, the more soldiers, the more children, the more blessings, the more of God's favor is seen. So big families were a big deal. And God said to Abram, this is my covenant with you. So again, keep in mind Luke 1:72, the only time the covenant is mentioned in the Gospels, and it's not mentioned by Jesus, and it's not about Jesus. It's misunderstood by Zechariah to apply to the role his son will play in Israel. God said, you will be the father of many nations. So that's what we've talked about. Many children, your many children will have many children of their own, and you'll be very large, wealthy, and powerful. Secondly, no longer will you be called Abram. Abram means exalted father. Your name will become Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. Thirdly, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, which is kind of the same as the first part. But then he adds in that section, out of you will come kings. So now we're starting to get the idea that this isn't just a political family. This is a royal family. Fourth, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting between me and you and your descendants after you for all generations to come. This was never ended. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So you don't get to have Yahweh for a while, and then you have Baal for a while, which is kind of what happened. And then you have Ashtoreth for a while. And then you have Diana for a while. And then maybe back to me for a while. I said, no, this is it. I know you people in this Bronze Age era, you love many gods. And the reason they loved many gods more than any other reason was because they couldn't figure out how to explain monotheism. Because when you have many gods, you have gods that bring the rain, and you have gods that bring the storms. You have gods that bring peace, and you have gods that bring death and destruction and pestilence. How can one God be all of those gods? So the problem for monotheism was, if God is a good God, what explains the volcanoes and the earthquakes and the floods and the disasters and death and childbirth? How do you explain that with only one God? God can't be good and evil. And that's when you have the theology of the devil to be the reason why bad things happen, because a good God can't do those things. So fifthly, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will also be their God. So let's summarize the covenant. God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. You will be a father of many tribes. Your name will be changed from Abram to Abraham. Kings will come from you. Yahweh will be your exclusive God, and the land of Canaan will be assigned to you and your descendants as the Holy Land. None of this has anything to do with the Messiah. None of this has anything directly to do with what most Christians think of as covenant or a new covenant. This is, what I've just read, is the oath that Abraham, or the oath made to Abraham that Luke is referring to. Luke thinks and hopes and wants this all to come about. Now, that's not what most Christians think of when they think of the term covenant, but it is precisely what the author of Luke's gospel, and presumably John the Baptizer and his father, and probably Jesus thought as well. Somewhere along the line, Jesus takes over this role from John. So Jesus begins his ministry by assuming the Horn of Salvation title for himself. One of his first messages is in the synagogue and he says, "This day before you, Isaiah is fulfilled. I've come to release the captives from their prison. I've come to give sight to the blind." This is the role of the horn of salvation and bringing salvation to Israel and releasing you and redeeming you and paying the ransom for you. It is he who has come to be king of the Jews, not John, and to prepare for a time of national healing and restoration as God ushers in the new age, the age of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Unfortunately, some Christian scholars, I think, have hijacked Abraham's covenant to make it apply to them in a way that would have been as foreign to the early Israelites as it is to the Jews today, who still wait for this Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. To repeat, Abraham's covenant was a promise of land, prosperity, exclusive devotion to Yahweh, and a multitudes of descendants. Period. That's it. You may have heard the suggestion that Abraham received a covenant of race and grace, but it's just not there in the original agreement. It's something that has been forced into it to fit, like hammering a square peg into a round hole. If you hit it hard enough, you'll make it fit. So no, it's not Jesus or the gospel writers who introduced the concept of a new covenant. Jesus was, according to Galatians 4:4, born under the law, that means obliged to observe the Mosaic covenant, with high hopes for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, with nothing in his teachings that said he was ending any covenant or starting a new one. When Jesus preached about the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, he meant the new age, which was the oath to Abraham finally being restored and expanded upon, ruled by a king from the line of David. So where did we get the idea of a new covenant from, if not from Jesus? Well, it was the Apostle Paul who began to link the death of Jesus to a type of sacrifice for sin and to spiritualize concepts such as sacrifice and priesthood and Israel. But 90% approximately, I didn't actually count, but the vast majority of the material that forms the basis for the doctrine of the new covenant, it comes from the book of Hebrews, a book whose author we don't know, and a book that was written at a time that we don't know. But Hebrews gives us the doctrine, but we'll get to that probably not next week. We might start into it next week, but we'll find out how Hebrews ties these old themes into new themes. Let's take a quick look at how Paul reinterpreted the Abrahamic covenant as a new covenant of grace. Abraham didn't understand this. The earliest disciples wouldn't have understood this. Paul sees this. Jesus never teaches this. Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. So this is the covenant given to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul says, Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed. Paul says, that means one person only, and that is Christ. So that's Paul's idea, that the promise was not to the nation of Israel and Judah. It was not to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12 tribes. It was for one person only. Paul's argument is that God told Abraham that his promises were for his seed, singular. And so Paul claims that that seed can only be one person, and that is Christ. Now, this passage of Paul's letter to Galatians is taken from probably Genesis 13:15. There's another passage that says the same thing. But basically, the idea is Genesis 13:15 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I will give this land to your offspring, to your seed.'" But there's nothing to suggest in Genesis that a seed, let's say Jesus, would come to the descendants of Abraham and to save them from their sins. That is completely foreign to the Abrahamic covenant, something Paul has inserted and added. The Abrahamic covenant just said, as we've already stated, there would be large descendants in the land of Israel with Yahweh as their God. Furthermore, the word seed in Hebrew is, in the Hebrew language, not the book of Hebrews, is zerah. And it can be singular, but usually plural. And it's sort of like the word you. It's usually meaning all of you, you there, you lot, you people, but it can be singular, so it depends on the context. This word in Genesis, zerah, this word in Genesis 1:11, when it says, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed," is the word zerah. No one would say, oh, so God was bringing forth a seed, one seed, just one seed of a grass plant. It means all the herb yielding seed, many seeds, plural. In Genesis 4:25, after Cain kills Abel, it says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she called him Seth, for God had appointed me another zerah," another seed. So in that context, clearly, it's one seed, one child. However, in the context of the covenant with Abraham, if the seed of Abraham were going to be enslaved for 400 years, then clearly zerah is meant for the whole family of Israel, not just one member of that family way off in the future. All zerah were going to be enslaved. And in Genesis 16:10, the angel of the Lord said to Abraham's wife Sarah, "I will multiply your zerah, your seed, so much that they will be too numerous to count." Next week, we'll continue to explore how the new covenant became a biblically based doctrine of the church. And I'll conclude today by summarizing what we've learned so far. First of all, Jesus never spoke anything about covenants. Secondly, the Jews were longing for a Messiah, a Redeemer, a strong king from the line of David, an agent of God to show God's favor and mercy to his people, thereby restoring and fulfilling Abraham's covenant, just to Israel and Judah. This favor, thirdly, would be revealed as a new age, a kingdom or reign of God, a messianic age of peace and prosperity, and a time when everyone from the, I believe it's in Isaiah, everyone from the least to the greatest will know me, and no one will have to teach about God anymore. And fourthly and finally, at his birth, John the Baptizer was believed to be, by Zechariah, to be that horn of salvation, the Messiah, the mighty King of the Jews, the prophet of the Most High God, a title that was later transferred to Jesus.